You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I apologize for the intensity of that outline. I'm hoping we can get through all the points on that. Some of you might know that I'm on the board member. I'm one of five board members of an organization called XL Ministries. And the purpose of that ministry is to train young men who believe that God has called them into full-time ministry and to train them and to disciple them in the context of the local church. And one of the requirements of being involved in that ministry as an intern, we have all these different objectives that they need to meet, and there's a lot of book work. And one of the books that the interns need to read, I read it when I was an intern. The name of the book is Well-Intentioned Dragons. And I couldn't tell you who the author is right now because it escapes me. But the purpose of that book is to basically remind anybody who's in ministry, whether it's full-time or lay ministry, is that it just boils down to this. We are a sinful people ministering to and ministering with sinful people. And to help us to get an overall perspective of what ministry is like and to avoid some of the pitfalls in ministry. I recall once when I was a youth pastor at a church, a parent was kind of upset with some of my teaching, and so he requested a meeting with me and another elder and I think associate pastor and the senior pastor. So we all sat down and talked, and he was just basically upset with the number of times during my teaching that I challenged the teens that if they were a true, genuine believer, that God had gifted them with at least one spiritual gift, and they ought to be employing that gift in the service of the body and the church. And this parent was kind of upset that I would remind the teens to be doing that, to be serving. And then he pulled me aside and said, "I want you to know that I tell my students or my children that if they don't feel like serving, they don't have to." Well, you know, that statement kind of bothered me. It also kind of bothered me because he was a volunteer youth leader in my ministry. And I think what really bothered me even more was that he was also an elder of the church. And so those are some of the things that in any church that you have to deal with. And last week, as we began this letter, really 2 weeks ago when we had the introduction, we said that the theme of this letter that Paul has written to the church at Philippi is joy. And this passage that we're going to study tonight, the theme of this section is joy in ministry. In fact, the key note of tonight's passage comes at the very end. Look at verse 18. Philippians 1:18. You know, he says, "What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed." But now here comes the keynote to the passage. It's at the very end of that verse. He says this. He says, "In this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." This was Paul's heartbeat. Ministry and people and the propagation of the gospel, and it brought him such great joy. Let me ask you this. Those of you that as you minister in the context of this church, what are some of the things that bring you joy as you minister? What are the aspects of ministry that causes your heart to rejoice? Nothing. Okay, let's move on. Okay, McKenna. Absolutely. Just the new friendships that are made and that bonding, that unity. What else causes your heart to rejoice? Nathan? Yeah. Just being involved in ministry refreshes your understanding of the Word of God. What a challenge. Yeah. You know, and God's plan is all a part of that. Because the saving wasn't, okay, I'm going to save you and then take you out of here. I'm going to save you because I have a purpose for you. And for us to have, what a privilege for us to have in God's eternal plan and scheme of things, for us to serve in His church. That's amazing. You know, I would be wrong to say that ministry 100% of the time brings joy and happy and a happy heart. You know, there are times when ministry brings heartache and anguish, especially when people choose not to walk with God. That's a heartache in ministry. But, you know, as you evaluate things and as you study Paul's life, if anyone suffered during his ministry, it was the Apostle Paul. In fact, he wrote this statement about rejoicing in the midst of some very difficult circumstances in his life. Yet in spite of these difficulties, Paul rejoiced in the ministry that God had given him. Let's take a look at the passage that we're going to be studying this evening. We'll begin in verse 12. 12 through 18. Paul writes, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Point A on your outline, the believer's joy amidst difficulties. Amidst difficulties. Someone once said that a believer's spiritual maturity can be measured by what takes to steal his joy away. So if it's a small thing that steals a person's joy, we would probably consider that person not spiritually mature. But if it takes tremendous things to steal someone's joy, we would consider that person a little bit more spiritually mature. You know, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the Spirit-controlled life. Philippians 4:4 and 1 Thessalonians 5:16 reminds us that we are to rejoice always. In all circumstances, the Spirit of God produces joy. And so there ought not to be any time when we're not rejoicing in some manner and rejoicing in some way. In fact, there's really only one thing that should take our sin, or I just gave you the answer. There's only one thing that should take our joy away, and that's giving you the wrong answer. No, it's sin. Sin is the one thing that should rob us of our joy. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin with Bathsheba to the Lord, and he's pouring out his heart to God, and he's confessing his transgression. And in verses 10 through 12, he says this. Just listen. Psalm 51, 10 through 12, he says this. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." And then he goes on, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit away from me." And then in verse 12, he says this. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." See, the only thing that should rob us of our joy is sin. Not circumstances, not trials, not situations, not people, but sin. And so really, nothing short of sin should steal our joy. But so oftentimes, change and confusion and trials and attacks and unmet desires, conflict and strained relationships, sometimes they do rob us of our joy. They can throw us off balance. And our joy can be taken away if we're not careful to focus in on the things that are really eternal. You know, Jesus told us that we would have difficulties in ministry. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. James, the half-brother of our Lord, said in his epistle, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." God has a purpose in our trials, in our afflictions, but it is never God's purpose in those trials and in those afflictions to rob us of our joy. You know, when you take a closer look at the life of Paul, when you study this man of God, it seems like his life was larger than life, because it seems like his joy knew no bounds. In fact, as you read through the letters that he wrote, and you study the book of Acts, it seems that the greater the trial he faced, the greater was his joy. In fact, one commentator said it this way. He said that Paul's life is a living illustration of severe affliction mingled with supreme joy. I like that. Paul's life is a living illustration of severe affliction mingled with supreme joy. Now think about it for a moment. When Paul wrote this letter, he was in Rome. And that's exactly where he wanted to be. How do we know that? Because when you read the letter to the Romans, throughout that letter he says, "I want to visit you." He's talking to the church in Rome. And so here he is in Rome when he's writing this letter. And that's exactly where he wanted to be. When you read through the book of Romans, you see in that letter, he says throughout it, I long to be with you so that I might minister to you and that we might minister together. In fact, not only did he want to be in Rome for the purpose of building up the church with the gospel, he also wanted to use Rome as a place, as a springboard, to get the gospel into Spain. As you read the book of Romans, we begin to understand that. But as we begin to realize, Paul didn't make it to Rome the way he thought he would make it there. Paul thought he would be a free man. But as he writes this letter from Rome to the church at Philippi, he's in prison. He's chained to a guard. On arrival to Rome, he spent about 2 years in prison, and during that time, he wrote what are known as the prison epistles, and this letter is one of them. And during this time, the Roman emperor at this time was Nero, and as Paul is writing this letter, he was waiting for Nero to make up his mind regarding his case. You know, months had passed while he was waiting word what his decision would be. It would either be freedom or it would be execution. In fact, I want you to turn to the book of Acts to look through some of this. Acts 28, beginning in verse 16. Acts 28, 16. This gives us a little bit of background. It says, and when we came to Rome, you know, Luke is with Paul as he writes this, and he says, when we came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. And after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and they had gathered, and he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they examined me and wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but because of the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation." And so in this situation, you know, Paul is not put into a prison with other criminals. You know, he had not committed any crime against Roman law. The Roman authorities probably realized that there was no real criminal charge against Paul here, yet they could not just release him. His case needed to be adjudicated before Caesar. And so they allowed Paul to be a private prisoner in his own quarters. Look at verse 20 of Acts 28. He says, "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." What Paul is saying here is that he's chained to a guard. In fact, 24 hours a day, Roman custom provided for a change of guard every 6 hours. So Paul would have had four different men chained to him during the course of the day. And nevertheless, Paul did have many freedoms. He was sort of like under a house arrest, but he was still chained to a guard. He was allowed to see visitors. He was allowed to stay in a private residence. He was allowed to preach and teach. We're not sure, but we think that he was also allowed to leave this private residence, but he was always chained to a guard. You know, the sphere of his preaching and teaching was essentially unhindered. And it also included a captive audience. He always had one person in his presence that he could preach to. I knew a man who's now with the Lord. He used to always say that whenever he found, you've always heard about witnessing, and this was a divine appointment to witness to somebody. I just knew it was a divine appointment. This man who's now with the Lord would say, whenever I found myself alone in a room, someone else, it was just me and that other person, I always considered it a divine appointment, and I would always share the gospel with him. I think that's the passion that Paul had as well. He always had the opportunity to share Christ with someone. Paul continued to fulfill his apostolic appointment to preach the gospel. Yet, as a man of God, though, he did not have time alone. Maybe time alone to worship God by himself, as we would think that a man of God would want. And I think we need to understand that even for the little tasks of life, he knew no privacy. In his sleep, while writing, while eating, just even while taking care of personal needs, there was always someone chained to him. And so while in Rome, the Philippians knew that he was in prison, and they loved him deeply, and they'd always been compassionate and sympathetic towards Paul, and they were concerned about him. They were so concerned that they sent Epaphroditus to Rome to seek answers to two different questions. One was, what was Paul's condition? And the other question was, what is the condition of the gospel? What's going on? They have also sent a monetary gift, and they helped Paul financially. And so this letter that Paul writes back to the Philippians is to answer those two questions. It's to answer the questions, how am I doing, and how's the gospel doing? He wanted to make sure they understood. And as he penned this letter, his concern for them was to let them know that he was full of joy, that he was rejoicing. As you skim through this book, you see that concept throughout. In chapter 1, verses 3-4, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." 3:1, "Rejoice in the Lord." 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And so there's so much we can learn here from Paul. And we can begin to learn about Paul's joy as it was related to his circumstances. In fact, to know that his joy was really unrelated to his circumstances. So turn back to Philippians 1 if you're not there. Could I get someone to read just again for us verses 12, 13, and 14? Thanks, Nathan. Thanks. Paul's joy was centered on his ministry. His ministry was proclaiming the gospel, not only just verbally, but just living it out amongst the people. And anything else, he was just really indifferent to. Now stop for a minute. I want you to put yourself in the life and the shoes of the Philippians. Paul comes to you. He preaches the gospel. You receive it gladly. He lives amongst you for a while. and he demonstrates with his life the joy of the gospel. And as a result, this strong bond takes place. You know, he's teaching you, he's growing you up in ministry in the church. He's encouraging you. He's kind of telling you what church is all about, what ministry is all about. And so there's this bond. And then finally, because of persecution, Paul leaves your midst. And then sometime later, you find out that he's in prison. You would be concerned for his well-being, and you would probably have doubts as to what is going on. And that's what this letter is. It's a response to these things. They were concerned with Paul. And because of Paul's circumstances, it would be natural for them to think, you know, is Paul's ministry really crippled because he's in prison? Look at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul says, "Now I want you to know." When he says that, he's using a phrase that's often used in writing in the Greek here to get someone's undivided attention. When I'm at school and I'm teaching on an important mathematical concept and I want my students to grasp this, I'll wait till it gets real quiet and I'll say something like this: "Give me your undivided attention. This is important. I really need for you to understand this." At that moment in time, my students know that they're going to be held accountable for what I'm about ready to say, and so they're taking notes, all right? Well, those who are passing my class are taking notes, okay? All right? And so when I say that, they know that something important is coming about. And when Paul says what he says right here, when he says, "Now I want you to know," he wants them to read carefully this letter about what he's about ready to say. This phrase is significant for two reasons. Paul is pointing to the importance of what he's about to write, and he's signaling that it could be easily misunderstood, and therefore it needs to be read carefully. You know, the Philippians thought that his imprisonment was a terrible thing, but Paul wanted them to know that the opposite was true. Paul uses the word "brethren" here, and it's to signify closeness, that he has them in his heart. And he wants them to know that truthfully, he is joyful about the ministry that God has given him. In fact, Paul is emphasizing the fact, this ministry that God has given to me in Rome, it is far greater and far more reaching than I could have ever dreamt. I had envisions of coming to Rome as a free man and ministering amongst the churches and seeing God's Word expanded. It's going way beyond more than what Paul had imagined. He expected to be there as a free man, and yet his imprisonment was far greater for his ministry because there were people being reached that he could not possibly reach if he weren't in prison. And here's a bit of application for us right now. You know, the progress of the gospel was a passion of Paul's life. It didn't matter what happened to him or how God used him, as long as Christ was exalted and his church was being strengthened. And the question is this: do we share that same passion? Is our number one goal in life to see the exaltation of Christ through the progression of the gospel? Stop a minute and think. I don't know what situation or circumstances or trial or affliction that you're facing right now, but do you see that God has strategically placed you in the position that you're in right now so that others might hear about the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that wherever God has you, whether it's work or school or the neighborhood that you live in, or maybe it's a family member, God has strategically placed you there so that others might hear the saving grace of the good news of Christ? And beyond that, Do you recognize that God has purposely placed you in this church so that you might exalt Christ by serving, so that God would be exalted and honored? You see, for Paul, it was little consequence what would happen to him or his reputation or his career. His only focus in life was the exaltation of Christ, and he would exalt Christ no matter what, even if it meant being a prisoner. Paul found it a delight to honor and to be a slave of Christ, and really anything else was of little consequences. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I want you to look at a statement that Paul made. Turn to verse 24. Acts 20, 24. Look what Paul says here. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." As you take a look at that verse, you know, what jumps out at you with regard to Paul's priorities? Who is Paul as he says that? He's just a tool. Yeah. I think it goes beyond, you know, what you were saying earlier, just what a privilege, you know. Paul receives this ministry and he's recognizing what a privilege it is. What else jumps out at you? What's that? And later on in Philippians, he says that. Anything else? And you know what I find amazing here? Paul knew exactly what that ministry was. You know, there's so often people who name the name of Christ and they don't know what their purpose in life is. And I don't understand. Especially when God has gifted them with a spiritual gift. You know, for Paul, his life, his possessions, his clothes, his recognition, his reputation, his prestige, they were all yielded up to one goal. And that was to testify solemnly of the gospel, of the grace of God. You know, even Paul said in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Woe is me if I do not preach. Woe is me if I do not preach." All right? Again, I want you to put in your mindset in the place of the Philippians. You are receiving this letter. Your heart has gone out because you know that he's in prison. And you know that things aren't going well from your perspective for Paul. He writes you back and he says, "Whoa!" It's not what he says, but it's almost like what he says. "You won't believe the gospel and where it's going because of my imprisonment." So as you read this letter, from their perspective, how do you think it might encourage their hearts? And they're amazed. And I think it also encouraged them to realize, you know what? The gospel is not restricted. The gospel is not restricted. That's something that Paul learned early in his ministry. You can't fetter the gospel. Turn back to Philippians. You know, verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." That word progress in verse 12, it means to move forward in spite of obstacles or distractions or distractors. It's a military term, and it was to plow down an area so that the military can come through. It was to remove the obstacles. Paul lived to preach and advance the gospel of salvation. And he had learned earlier, like I said earlier, early on in his ministry, he knew that nothing could restrain the gospel. And any time someone tried to stop the message, the gospel would advance that harder, that much more. Look at verse 13. It says, "So that in my imprisonment, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard." You know, Paul had a captive audience with those Roman soldiers. Okay? Now, I want you to put yourself, you guys are doing a great job of changing all your hats now, okay? Now you are wearing the hat of a Roman soldier, okay? You wake up this morning, back then, you wake up this morning, okay? You go to work, you look at the duty roster. Duty roster says go to 1710 Nero Boulevard and guard Paul, okay? What would be your response, you think, as a Roman soldier? Okay, why? Easy duty today. Okay? And if you knew Paul, why would it be an easy duty? There's no threat. Okay, so not again. This guy keeps talking to me about this. Okay? Yeah. I think there was a full gamut of responses. I would think there are those who are just absolutely opposed to the gospel and think, why? And I think they made it rough on Paul. But there were others who were intrigued. And I'm not equating this as that situation, but I know that on Sunday mornings we have an officer on campus, and I've heard someone say that they love pulling the duty of Sunday morning at Countryside Bible Church. It's an easy duty for them. It's easy money, in a sense. It's not like they have to go to where the crime is. They are amongst people who obey the... You know, it's like, this is easy duty, you know? I don't have to worry about my life here at this duty. And I think some of them said that, or were thinking about that. You know, Paul was a captive chained to a Roman guard, but from Paul's point of view, the Roman guards were the ones who were held captive. All right? Think about it for a minute. You're a Roman guard. What characteristics would you have seen in Paul being chained to him? Yeah? Absolutely. When he was busy writing these letters, I mean, he's chained to these people who are just probably reading it. I think on the other spec, if it was the same guard that came day in and day out at that whatever hour, Paul got to know him, got to know his family. Paul probably told him, "I'm praying for your kids. How are they doing?" I could even see it where someone chained to Paul and that person gets sick while he's chained. You know how a fever comes upon you or something, and Paul begins to nurse him and serve him. I'm sure Paul made sure that that person's needs were met. I want you to turn to chapter 4 of Philippians. You know, Paul preached the gospel, and it was unhindered when he preached. I want you to look at verses 21 and 22 of Philippians 4. How far did the gospel go? Caesar's household. You know, Paul desired a face-to-face meeting with Nero so he might know the outcome. I'm sure he desired, even in that face-to-face meeting, to be able to share the gospel. But the gospel penetrated far beyond what Paul imagined into Caesar's own home. Whether it be the servants that worked there, whether it be family members who lived there, or the Roman soldiers who were there, the gospel was there because those lives were changed. Sorry. Look at verse 14 back in chapter 1. He says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And that brought joy to Paul's heart. You know, this imprisonment had an impact with this Roman church. The implication of this verse is that the church kind of lacked some courage previous to this. But as a result of Paul's witness and his confinement in chains, it had a marvelous effect on the church's boldness. So in this section, in verses 12 through 14, we're reminded of the joy that we have in the midst of difficulties. And I would encourage you to look at your own circumstances and situation that you're in this moment in time, and recognize the fact that God has purposely designed whatever situation you're going through so that you might participate in the gospel of God, and that you, by your participation in that gospel, you would receive joy. So again, in verses 12 through 14, we're reminded that we can receive joy amidst difficulties. In verses 15 through 18, it talks about the believer's joy in spite of detractors. Detractors, for your note there. Someone read verses 15 through 18 for us. You know, and thank you. No matter how sincere our ministries are, we will be accused of some wrongdoing, like challenging teens to use their gifts to serve in the church. But our goal and our objective in ministry is to live as Christ lived, and is to love as Christ loved. You know, no one on earth has lived perfectly or loved perfectly as Jesus Christ, and he was still falsely accused. You know, the population of Jerusalem turned on him and killed him, and yet he never did or said anything that was wrong. And when they went to kill him, he did not strike back, but committed himself to God. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This was a passage that I so often turned to when I was a youth pastor to help me get a proper perspective in ministry. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're commanded, servants, to be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only with those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when he is suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and you are harshly treated and you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. And look at this. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Look at verse 22. This is the example. Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's a key passage whenever you feel run down in ministry. Turn back to Philippians. In verse 15, Paul doesn't spell out specifically for us what the detractors were preaching. It says that it was from envy and strife. Now, we need to recognize and realize something, that these people who were preaching, they weren't Judaizers, they weren't Gnostics, they weren't devotees to any Greek mythology. These were preachers of Christ. They weren't proclaiming a different gospel. They weren't proclaiming a different Jesus. But for some reason, these people were jealous with Paul's ministry, and they were trying to get under his skin by the manner in which they were preaching Christ. Paul doesn't tell this to the Philippians to receive some sort of sympathy from them as he writes this, but he writes this just to let him know what's going on. But his focus rather here is not the distraction by those who are trying to distract him. His focus, if you look at verse 15, it says, to be sure, some are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but his focus is this, but some also from goodwill. Verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. That's Paul's focus here. In verse 17, he explains the motives of his detractors, that they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. You know, in contrast to the love that's characterized, Paul's supporters, his detractors were motivated by selfish ambition. Later on in this letter, Paul writes this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Paul had probably every right to badmouth or to say what he wanted to say about these preachers. But he didn't want to. In a sense, he didn't have any right because he relinquished his rights to the Lord. The Lord says this. Paul knew that he didn't care. He knew that when Christ is preached, lives will be changed. And he wasn't deterred by that. That's what brought him joy. Isaiah 55:11, the Lord says, "So shall my words be that go from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Paul knew that. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, "The truth is more powerful than the package it comes in." And Paul was very aware of that. He wasn't concerned about himself. He knew that he was expendable. He also knew that God was a defender of the innocent. And so he didn't have to focus in on those who were trying to discredit his ministry or whatever they were doing. Paul could earnestly rejoice. You know, we can learn much from Paul's character. Paul reacted the way he did amidst such opposition to difficulty because he knew his Creator very intimately and deeply. You know, the reason he could rejoice is because his entire being was wrapped up in Christ. I want us to look at a few more passages and then we'll close our evening together. Take a look, go back to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. Verse 13, Acts 21:13. Before I read that, earlier I had you turn back to Acts 20, and let me remind you of what that one said. Paul said in Acts 20:24, he says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course in the ministry I had received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." And a short while later, here in Acts 21:13, he said this to the believers in Caesarea. Let's go back and pick up in verse 10. He says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we had heard this, we were, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem." So what's going on here is this prophet comes in and he just says, they're pleading with Paul not to go to Jerusalem because if he goes, he's going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. Look at his response in verse 13. Paul answered and he says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, verses 7, 8, and 9. In this passage, Paul reminds us here what our attitude in life should be, our attitude in ministry. In verse 7, Paul says, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living." Paul was a man of joy because his life was identified in the one who took the wrath that he deserved. And Paul understood at what a great price it took for him to find favor with God. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of Paul. We thank you for his lifestyle that's been recorded in your word for us so that we might understand and get a little glimpse of just the difficulties in life, the difficulties in ministry that he faced. And yet his attitude was one of joy. His heart could rejoice because he knew you. his heart could rejoice because he had entrusted his life to the one who created it. Father, we recognize the fact that his love for you was such that you were the first thing that he thought about in the morning, and you were the last thing on his thoughts as he laid his head down at night. Oh God, might that be our position as well. God, I pray that even in the midst of life circumstances and in the midst of ministry and the midst of uncertainty and maybe strained relationships, whatever the situation may be, Lord, might we find joy in the situation that you've called us to. And that joy has found itself in not only proclaiming the gospel, but living it as Paul did. And Father, we recognize even here at this church, when we minister with one another, there's going to be circumstances and situations that might cause heartache. But, oh Lord, we pray that our joy would be that like Paul, and our attitudes would be surrendered to the gospel, so that you might be exalted. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.